Anyway, if you wouldn't mind, if you found your way to Genesis 49 and stand with me in honor of God's Word, I'm just going to read the first seven verses, kind of gives us a flavor of what we're going to be reading in the text. Genesis 49, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon, Levi, our brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in your dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, nor let my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we look forward to your word and the truth from your word and the concepts that are brought out in this chapter. Very significant, for it demonstrates the holiness of your word, the accuracy of your word, Father. We just want to say thank you for the privilege to be able to come here today and give us understanding as we read this very text. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, one of the things that makes this unique, because it tends to be, actually, he started out at the end of verse 1, talks about the last days. And usually when you read that phrase in the Old Testament, it's referring to a time that's still later than our time, even today. It's still yet in the future. Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and many of them use that phrase. Jeremiah, the last days refer to something that happens way out in the future from even our standpoint. But in this case, most of what we're going to see is going to be the things that happen in the last days in the sense of in the history of the Old Testament. And that's what it's mostly referring to. We talk about the 12 tribes, 13 actual names, right, that are referred to. We're going to see things that's going to give us some indication about what their life is going to be like. And especially starts out pretty strong, as you may notice, the language that goes there. So really, it's about the character of the sons. And so one concept, when we go through the book of Genesis and we see their life, and we saw some things that the Word of God tells us about their life, not all of them gives us a lot of details, but some of them, we see a lot of detail about them. And what it tells us is their character in the past does have a reflection on their character in the future. And that's obviously a big deal. That doesn't mean that what you were means you're always going to be that way. You never can change. And we're going to see some examples where that did change. And because they did change, they're going to actually be blessed, even though they did some pretty bad things in the past. And all we can say to that is hallelujah as believers, that we could have done bad things in the past. In Christ, everything can be changed. We're not destined to a terrible, hard life. We're destined to a blessing and all that goes with it. So the choices that we do make in the past can have an effect, ongoing effect, but God can oversee and overrun many of them. And I think that's pretty important. So let's just start out. So we're going to talk about, you know, this is macro view. This is kind of the big picture view of the tribes. It's kind of, before we get into the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see some things about these guys. They're going to fare out exactly as the Word of God teaches and tells us here. How did Jacob know what they're going to be like? Obviously, God had to tell him, because Jacob didn't just in and of himself come up with all these ideas on his own. Obviously, God gave him revelation. God gave him understanding. Doesn't mention that in the text, but it's clear that God had to give him that understanding for him to be able to relate it. So that's pretty clear. So let's just start out in verse 1 and 2, you know, what will befall the sons of Jacob, right, in the last days. So he's going to start out with that, first one. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So he's letting you know ahead of time, I'm going to tell you something, give you some insight about your own life. Now, they already know what their past has been, as sordid as it has been. It has been pretty rough. Many of them have had done some pretty evil things we talked about. But he's saying, let me tell you about your future. And of course, when someone says, I know what's going to happen in the future, everyone's ears perk up and you want to hear what's going to go on and what's going to happen. And you're hoping that it's going to be a really good thing. Oh, God's going to bless you. You're going to have this and all kinds of, wow, that's cool. But then you get into the text and you go, oh no. Is that really what's going to happen to me? Is that really going to be that bad? So he's going to say, you know, what's going to happen in the last days in the sense of what's going to happen. You know, obviously, these things are intended to encourage them to stick with the Lord and trust in the Lord. Because obviously, when he's going to mention that there's some consequences for your past, and the consequences have ongoing reality, an ongoing punishment or correction, it's going to be pretty obvious that they're going to, some of them are going to feel kind of frustrated when they hear what's going to happen in their life. We'll just put it that way. Verse 2, and he continues, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Jacob is otherwise known as Israel. And so Israel and the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, are going to have significance. Remember, there's 12, but he adopted two of Jacob's, or Joseph's sons, remember? So they became just like the other 12, if you will. They were raised up last chapter. They were raised up to the same level. So they're a tribe like any of the other 12. So that's kind of interesting in and of itself. Now, verse 3 and 4, he starts out with the very firstborn, right, with Reuben. And he starts out with the idea that you're not going to excel. Well, that's not a good thing to hear. You're not going to excel. You're not going to succeed. You're not going to do very well. You're going to be mediocre at best. That's not a very good thing to hear. Firstly, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And don't you just love when you always start out with giving somebody, before you give them the bad news, you kind of build them up, all the good things you can say about them. But then there's this, right? Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. He was the firstborn from Leah and all that went with it. And so he should have been the one that got that double blessing, but he doesn't get the double blessing that ends up being taken from him. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So he's, again, supposed to have the preeminence of all the children as the firstborn, but God overrode that. Remember, he did that. It's not like a new thing. He did that with Abraham. He did it with Isaac as well. The firstborn was supposed to be culturally, socially, the one that had the double portion of the blessing. Well, he didn't. He ended up being the secondborn or some other born as God does things. Kind of like there's the way the world does things. It's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but God wants to show you that he's really in charge and he does things in a supernatural way. It's pretty significant. So anyway, we'll go on, verse 4. But he talks about how excellency, the might of my power and all that. Then he says, verse 4, unstable as water. And then you go, after reading all those wonderful things, then you hear unstable as water and you think, oh, well, that's not a good thing to say. I was like, continue on with verse 3. I like the way verse 3 was going. But obviously, this is God really speaking through Jacob to let him know, to let Reuben know what he's going to be like. Unstable as water, and it's not just the future, it has been the past. That's the reason that he lost the preeminence in the first place. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. And so if you look at for the very handout, the first handout, the greenish color one, I went through and just summarized what it says about of the tribes and what it's going to characteristics about them. And I think this is going to be, I think, important. It does become important when you go into the history. And then the second handout just I'll point to that in a moment, but the one with the map on it. Because when we go through these guys, you're going to find out the things that it says about them in history played out exactly as they say right here in Genesis 49. Obviously, this was written before the rest of the Old Testament. This is obviously a revelation from God, again, just proving that it is God's word. So Reuben's instability is going to end up with, you know, being divided. Reuben's going to be divided. He's not going to be very strong. He's supposed to be the one who received the most blessing. He's going to be one that received one of the lesser blessings, and you're going to find that out to be the case. So, and when you go into the Old Testament, you go into the maps, and you know, one of the things, let me just for a moment look at the second one, the map. When you go through the history of Israel, you know, this map here is basically what happened when they went into the land initially, when they go into the land. Because if you look at map a little bit later on, as you go through the Old Testament, it shifts a little bit and they move around a little bit. This was the original landing place where they made themselves into the land of Canaan, of Israel. And so what happened is you're going to find that some of them, like Manasseh on the east side, pushes up further north. And then Dan, many times when you read through the prophets about Dan, you find out that he, even though he's over there on the Mediterranean there, he moves way up north. He left the original location that he gave and he moved way up to the north area. And so that becomes a significant point as well as we go on. Anyway, we'll get back to those as we go on. So unstable as water, you're not going to excel. And because he says, point blank there in verse 4, because you went into your father's bed, remember that, Bilhah, and one of his concubines, and he lied with her and all that went with it. That was obviously an evil thing for him to do, but it's kind of like a mother-in-law, right? It's kind of a sick kind of a thing, but that's what he was doing. That's what he did, and from that, there's a consequence. You're no longer going to be considered you are physically the firstborn, but you're not spiritually the firstborn, and you're not the son that gets the double blessing at all. And he says, you defiled it, you went up to my couch. And you got to think, realize, from Jacob's standpoint, that's really perverse. That's really a critical point for him to have this happen from his own son. Obviously a pretty significant event. But then he goes on. That's what he said about Reuben. You're not going to excel. Don't expect anything great out of you. That's kind of the point. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. And I think this is interesting. He's talking to two of them. Is there any one where he's talking to two at the same time? He's going to say the same words to both of these guys, Simeon and Levi, right? But the outcome is going to be the same, but the opposite. I'll show you what I mean by that. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Obviously, he's referring back to the past. Remember in Shechem, and the Dinah, had their sister was raped, and they ended up creating a situation where they would be able to kill all the people in Shechem. I mean, you know, all the men got killed and all that. All the point is the cruelty. They did not have to do that. They had no reason to. Those people were kind of repented. The people said, we did wrong. We should not do it. What should we do? Remember, they asked him to be circumcised. And he had them all circumcised. And when they were in that vulnerable position, within a day or so, they came in and killed all the men. Now, this is cruelty. These guys were trying to do what was right. And be, you know, the right thing to do because of what they knew, what they had done to one person did to Dinah when raping her. Okay, we did wrong. We're trying to make it right. What do we need to do? They did those things. And in cruelty, they did what they did to try to actually go after and kill all those men. So Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. So that's pretty significant, I think you're going to find. Now, in that context, then he goes on, talks about Levi, because he talked about both of these. So we got a little bit about both. When you look at the map idea here, and you look at Simeon, and you look at him on the map, Simeon is all circled, is the green inside of the purple, right? It's that little area there. What happens is they're going to be dispersed. They're going to be spread out is what he says there, right? Instruments of cruelty, what he says in verse 5, right? Then he goes on to verse 6. Let me finish that. Let not my soul enter their counsel. What he's trying to say is, I don't want to participate in their decision making. Remember when they did that, Jacob was very upset about the fact that they killed all these men. But not because, he doesn't say because that was a bad thing to do, because he said it made me look bad. Remember that? Remember that Jacob was like, he was more concerned that you're making me look bad because of what you did to the men of Shechem. You had all those men killed and you made me look bad. I don't want to be part of your counsel because your wisdom and your thinking obviously is bad, is what he's saying there. Let not my soul enter their counsel. I mean, I don't want any part of what they did. They are my sons. I have to acknowledge that, but I don't want any part of their thinking because I was not a participant in that at all. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. Again, don't let my name be brought into their council, be brought to their assembly, because I don't want to be associated with their way of thinking. It's pretty clear. For in their anger, they slew a man. Now, he says a man, but he meant all the men that were in the town. They slew all the men and took all the women afterwards. So, I mean, almost look at it. The whole story is like, it's almost worse than the original rape in and of itself. Because they're killing all the men, and then they end up taking all the women anyway, too. All the women, they took them into their camp. I mean, just think of how ridiculously bad that is. You know, Jacob is saying, I don't want to do anything to do with your thinking and any of your counsel. Whatever is going to happen to you in the future, you're my son, and God's involved here, but I don't, you know, obviously I don't want to be a part of your thinking and your planning. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. It's the euphemism. The idea is you made a bad situation worse. You strangled. You made a situation that should have been getting better when they were repenting about what they had done to Dinah, and you made it worse by killing the men. Now everybody in the region knows this is the kind of people that we are, and I'm associated with that because you're my son. And you can see how difficult that is. Then in verse 7 he says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, obviously, to kill all the men in the town. That's pretty fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel, and none of it should have happened. They took advantage of the men in an obvious way. Now let's notice this, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what he said to one, he said to both of them. Both of the sons got the same exact thing, Simeon and Levi, right? Both of them had the same thing said about them, but how it works out ends up being kind of in a different. One is very negative and one is very positive. So Simeon, when he's dispersed, what he's kind of saying is, Judah is kind of all around. You see it on the map there, the purple is kind of all around. Simeon's kind of landlocked, if you will, in the middle there. And the idea is that Simeon got smaller and smaller and smaller as time went on. And that was pretty good. Right? You know, not good for them, but that was what was happening to them. They were getting more diminished. And then Levi, it works. They're dispersed also. But see, they're not given a land lot. And when you look at the map, you're not going to see the land of Levi. Well, it doesn't happen, right? That things God used them. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain, Sinai, and he came down off the mountain, and he had built the idol and all that went with it, the golden idol. And Levi sided with Moses, said, this is evil, this is bad, I didn't want anything to do with it. And so God actually honored Levi. So what he said about Simeon and Levi, the one was a negative because they get smaller. For Levi, it's going to be a blessing because God allowed Levi to become the priestly. So they were never given land lot. So they're being spread throughout the land, mixed within Israel, is actually a blessing because God used them in a positive way. So you see, he said the same words to two different sons. One ended up being negative, Simeon, right, to get smaller, and one ended up being positive, and I think Levi, because they become the priestly tribe, and so they're spread throughout, not necessarily one region, so they could be priests unto the people. Only God can say two things, exactly the same thing, to two people at the same time, and it ends up being two very opposite contexts. I think that's pretty amazing. This shows the sovereignty of God. He can speak to two people the same words, and it means exactly the opposite for two different people, how he works it all out. So he divides, I will divide them in Jacob. You get the idea, they're divided in the land. Simeon just kind of is merged into Judah. And then Levi is going to become the priestly. And that's obviously pretty positive. Now verse 8, he has Judah in mind. And now, you know, I'm thinking, when you're Judah and you're listening to all that he's saying, you're like, oh no, I'm next. This is not good. I mean, in this context, what I'm hearing isn't very encouraging. Now they don't know about Levi becoming priestly. They just see here it sounds pretty bad still at this point as far as what they're hearing. They don't know that God's going to use Levi in a special way to become the priest. But at this point, everything he says seems to be pretty negative, right? Not too exciting. Verse 8 through 12 is about Judah. And this one is probably one of the more quoted verses because it refers to the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. David comes from the tribe of Judah and all that. So this is one that's often quoted. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Okay, that's good. Sometimes he started out with saying good things. Is that going to continue to be a positive? We'll see. Your brother shall praise you, in the sense of he's going to be lifted up as a king. Your hand shall be on your neck of your enemies. Okay, so you're obviously he's going to have enemies, but you'll be a good soldier. You have a good army, and you're going to win battles. Is the picture? Because that's the picture. Often they use that euphemism. If you put your neck, your foot on their neck, it means you won. Their face is on the ground. Your foot is on their neck. You won a battle. That's what he's saying. You're going to win battles. Is what Jacob is saying. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Oh, it gets a little bit more specific now. Remember, even when Joseph had the dream and of the other brothers bowing down to him. Well, this is going with Judah specifically. In the future, the other tribes will bow down to Judah, again, because Judah and David and all that will become king and all that went with it. Which is an interesting story when you think about the people. God made this promise here in Genesis, and he will fulfill that through David. But remember, the people had their will, and they ended up picking somebody else named Saul to be their king. We don't want God to be our king. We want to pick our own king. That didn't last very long, but it brought nothing but heartache into Israel big time. But in the end, the promise is here that particularly David is going to be the king. But ultimately, it's not really about David. Ultimately, this verse is about Jesus, who comes through the tribe of Judah. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, right? He's powerful, he's strong. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, right? And as a lion, he shall rouse and you shall rouse him. Is this a pictorial way of talking about a lion and Judah? He's that's the crest. For Judah is the idea of the lion. He's going to be the lion. He's going to be the leader. When you think of who's the king of the jungle, well, you know, we say the lion is the king of the jungle. And that is, so the lion, Judah, is going to be the king of the tribes in that same exact concept. And then probably the most famous of the verses that we quoted is going to be verse 10 here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the scepter is that thing that they carry, you know, that big gold and silver and jewels and all that stuff. And this is the power, the picture of authority. I carry this scepter, I have authority, bow down, and you know they do different things with the scepter, but the idea is letting you know he's going to be a king. The king is going to come through Judah, and that's pretty clear there. Scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, think about what's going on here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Think about it from the New Testament standpoint. It did come through David. David did become the king. But after Jesus died on the cross, is there a scepter right now in Israel, a king in Israel? No. So there's a sense you go, oh no, what happened? See, this is part of the problem with the Israel rejecting their Messiah. Jesus is the one who's the ultimate one that we're referring to. But it did depart from Israel in the sense of Israel in their unbelief. But it never depart from Israel if you believe in Jesus Christ. The scepter never failed. Because the way he said it, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But from the unbeliever standpoint, unbelieving Israel, not believing on Jesus, from their standpoint, by the time you get to 70 AD, or even before then, there was no scepter in Israel. There was no longer a king, right? Even during the time that Jesus was on the earth, there was no king. They were under the bondage of Rome and all that went with it. So there's a sense where you go like, well, okay, you either believe the word of God, or you think it failed. And that is one of the things that they walk around, and they really have these words, something to the effect of, God has failed us, the scepter has failed Judah. The scepter has failed Judah, so woe is us, right? You get that sense. That's because you did not believe the word of God completely. Because when the word of God himself came, Jesus came, you did not believe it. Yeah, I want you to get that. Because from the Jewish unbelieving standpoint, not believing in their Messiah, meant from their standpoint, God's word failed. Right, is what he's saying, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until until, key word, Shiloh comes. And that term oftentimes is used as a pictorial idea there. Jesus is the Shiloh. Jesus is the, until Shiloh comes. So the scepter did not depart until Jesus came. And Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords spiritually, but he will also be physically in the future when he returns and comes back to the earth and sets up his kingdom on the earth. That's absolutely going to take place in a physical, spiritual combination. He says, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So again, they're going to follow him. They're going to follow David. But David's just a precursor. The real one is Jesus. The real Shiloh is Jesus himself. So that's what it's referring to. Okay, verse 11. Binding his donkey to the vine. Now he's going to give a little bit of a pictorial view, I think, of the idea of blessing in the millennial kingdom. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. I mean, the vine is a symbol of wealth, of riches. You know, you have vine, you have wine, you have all that goes with that. He's trying to say, you know, when you have your camel or you have your donkeys and the other things, and you want something to thought you're going to be flourishing so much at this time that you don't need to have a special place to tie your donkey to. You'll be tying it to the vine. I mean, you'll be so overwhelmed with blessing. It is the picture that he's saying. You're going to be so overwhelmed in the kingdom with blessing that if you have a camel, you're going to, or a donkey or whatever, you're going to tie it to a vine. It's going to be so many of them around. His donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. I mean, it's a pictorial way of describing the blessing when Shiloh does come, Jesus does come, and in the kingdom, and all the blessings are going to be incredible. So this one's a way out in the future, or, you know, from their standpoint. From our standpoint, we don't know. We know Jesus is coming, and when he does come, he'll set up that kingdom. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine. You know, like dark wine, you say dark eyes. Was actually in that culture a very complimentary thing. I think there's a term, oinkatronium. My mom had dark eyes, and they are called her dark eyes, and that was something they did. It was actually a positive thing. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Right? It's a picture of being blessed, having health, and all that goes with it. So that's pretty significant. Now, verse 13 goes into Zebulun. And so Zebulun is a little bit, we'll look at that on the map in a moment here. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. Now, if you look at Zebulun, at the very top here, the purple little there, he's not actually on the sea. He's not actually on the Mediterranean. And I'll explain what's involved there, because I think that's important. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. And so we're talking about, there's some verses that talk about Zebulun as it relates to marketing and merchanting. And his border shall be adjoined to Sidon. So Sidon is important because if you look at it, Sidon is up here, way up in the north there, on the green there, and Zebulun's down there. So Tyre and Sidon, both of them, you find out that he was involved with merchandising with those guys. He's not right on the water, but most of his things, the merchandise that came in through those ports ended up coming down into Zebulun. I think that's significant when you look at that. I think he talks about that later on in Joshua. In 1 Chronicles 12, let me read that. 1 Chronicles 12, 33. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, except expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. So one of the things that's said about Zebulun is when David became king and all that, they would volunteer, and they were actually good warriors. They're not a very big tribe, but they were a tribe that was very stout with that. So anyway, I think that's kind of interesting. They weren't literally on the sea, but they were very involved with the ports that were on the sea. And so God knew this, and the way he said adjoined to them, he wasn't right on the sea, he was right adjoining to another who was. Point is, he did a lot of merchandising with these seaports, and that seems to be what he's referring to there. 14 and 15, he's going to talk about Issachar. And 14, he said, Ishtar is a strong donkey. And that could be a compliment, depending on, guys like to be thought of as being strong, right? Ishtar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. You know, the idea that you put a task before this strong man, and he's going to be able to make it work, right? He's going to be able to make it happen. And that's obviously positive. 15, he saw that rest was good. This is interesting. He's now given a characteristic of it. He's a strong man. He's good at what he does. And he likes what he does. He saw that the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So what is it? It says a whole lot there. He had a tendency to like his farming. He was very good at farming. He did very well with the farming. But yet, he wasn't very aggressive. He wasn't very protective. He had allowed himself to become a slave, right? What he's saying, he said, well, we kept thinking that his farming and everything is going well, and the people that would come in that would try to take over the land would take over them, and they would become a slave. Not a good thing, right? They were lackadaisical. They weren't very aggressive, or didn't have a good plan in place to protect themselves. I think that's not a good thing to have said about yourself, is it? Okay, then he goes on to Dan. Now Dan, verses 16 through 18, is he's a controversial guy of all. I pointed out on the map part where he's down here, given this lot, and eventually he just gave up what God gave him. God said, okay, this is the area for you, you're the land here. But he moved way up to the north. And what happened when he moved up way up to the north, he was moving, he had it, let's put it this way, he was the beginning of all idolatry in Israel. He was the source and the culprit that brought idolatry into there, all the Baal worship and all that went with it. They would worship Baal because Dan introduced it into the tribe. So Dan has a sordid past and a sordid history, but yet we're going to find out in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, when it names the tribes, how they're all going to be blessed in a great way. The first one named is Dan. This is, you know, the Word of God is one book. It's clear it's one book. God is the author of that entire book. The Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words are put down exactly. When you look at it from the macro, from the big picture, you see God doing something, and you see the big picture. Yes, you failed for a while, yet I'm still going to bless you in the end. It's just amazing to see how that works out, and that's true for Dan. So Dan, verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. Dan means, the word Dan means judge. He's a judge. And of course, there's going to be others that will be judges that will come through Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That's what he says. He shall judge his people. Before there were judges, but as a period of time, there will be, he's predicting there will be a time of judges that will come up before it even happens. So obviously God gave Jacob that insight. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Okay, that's not a good thing to hear, especially when you go back to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is a picture of evil, subtlety, trickery, and all that goes with it. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. You know, you're walking on his path, and he comes out and snaps you and bites you, right? That bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. You get the idea that you're riding comfortably down this path, looks good, and the deception of Dan will come into play. And deception of Dan is full of the Old Testament, is full of Dan and what he brings into the tribes of Israel and all the deception and the idolatry. It's really pretty sad. He's a troublesome tribe, you know, in so many different ways. 18, I have waited. Listen, when he's in the middle of talking about Dan, Jacob is kind of overwhelmed for a moment. You can see he's kind of overwhelmed. Look at 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Right? So it seems to be the idea of referring to Genesis 3 and the serpent, and God's going to crush the serpent's head, and he's calling Dan a serpent, right? So he's bringing up the idea that Dan's going to be like a serpent. He's going to be a deceiver like Satan was in chapter 3. He's going to be a deceiver in the future, and he is, and he will be a judge in charge, and yet will do bad things to Israel. Will not actually be a positive thing at all for him. right? So that's what he has to say about Dan. And then what I pointed about Dan was the idea that, you know, he had a piece of land that he was given. He said, I'm not going to do things God's way. I'm going to do it my way. And he moved up north and brought in all of the adultery. Pretty sad. 19, now he's going to talk about Gad. He shall triumph at last. This is kind of interesting because it relates something like Zebulun in a way. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So he's like Zebulun when they came in and they were farming and they liked farming and they were strong, but they became slaves. Well, something similar will happen to Gad. But they're like, but they stood up and said, no, we're not taking this. We're gonna fight back is what he's gonna do. He said what he said there in verse 19. He's going to come together. A troop shall tramp upon you, but he shall triumph at last. Meaning they're going to win it at first, but you're going to rise up and defeat them. So you're going to bring your independence back to reality. And where Zebulun loses, and they said they're going to become like slaves. He said what he's saying here of Gad is that they're going to lose it temporarily, but they're going to at least win it back. And so the smaller guys, the smaller of the tribes were easy to, you know, vulnerable. They can come in from multiple sides. The bigger ones are harder to overtake because it's so much larger land. I think that's pretty interesting. Let's just move on. Look at verse 20. Now, it's going to talk about Asher. Now, Asher, he shall yield royal dainties. And it's kind of an interesting thing. What he's going to describe him as is kind of a fun kind of description. Bread from Asher shall be rich bread. So obviously they're going to be able to make these nice meals and nice food, right? And he shall yield royal dainties. So Asher is going to be the kind of person that is a good cook, if you will. And they're going to bring happiness to everybody by bringing good food and all that. It's actually pretty positive things can be said about them. So it's really, this is a prophecy about them. Moses says something about it as well, about Asher as well. In Deuteronomy 33, he said, and of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by my brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. I mean, everything about Asher is very positive and rich and blessings and all that. It seems to be a very good thing to have. He's going to be very fertile, going to be very productive. It seems to be the idea. That seems to be the funnest one, easiest one. Everyone, I want to be an Asher. Okay, verse 21. Naphtali, he's used his beautiful words. I think that is my summary there, right? Naphtali is a deer let loose. You know, we think about a deer let loose. They're springy, they're full of energy, they're let loose, and all that goes with it. He uses beautiful words, very flowery saying. He's a spokesman kind of person. He's somebody that uses good words. He says good things, either pronounces blessings on people or something along that line. I think that's pretty clear what's going on there. Uses beautiful words. You know, he's near the land of the Sea of Galilee is where he's located up there. And he obviously brings blessings to the people in his words. Now, words aren't everything. When we talk about it from the Word of God, it's one thing to have words, another to have action. Now, obviously, we are to have the same kind of words. Jesus talked about Naphtali also. I don't know if you remember that. Matthew chapter 4, as he get ready to begin his ministry, he talked about him. He said this, Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, right? The people who sat in darkness have seen great light. He's still quoting Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness have seen great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. I mean, it's interesting. It's kind of like they're the beginning of something wonderful. Light is dawning in those regions. And so actually Jesus brings it up. He's quoting Isaiah, and originally referred to by Jacob as they're going to be blessed. And they're going to bring great words, and they're going to be a blessing to a lot of people. I think that's pretty significant. All right, now verse 22 through 26 about Joseph. Now Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall, right? The picture is obviously he's a blessing to so many. Now he, Jacob, receives the double blessing in that his two sons were raised as actually on level with all the other tribes, right? Their grandchildren raised up as if they're sons. I think that's quite interesting. So Jacob took up the promises of faithfulness and fruitfulness. I mean, that's going to be in the two sons is what's really going to happen. It's going to come through Joseph, in particular his two sons. You know, they're all tied to the same family, Joseph and his descendants, but in the end, it's through the sons that the blessings will come. I mean, you're going to find people from Joseph. You're going to find Gideon. We're from Manasseh's tribe and a number of these things. So you're going to find out the point is Joseph is going to be greatly blessed through his children. He says, verse 23, the archers had bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. He's referring to the past. He's referring to the bad things that happened to Joseph in the past. They being sold into slavery, Potiphar's wife, remember, the lion, they said that she said that he tried to rape her and all that. The abuses that he went through, the lies and all that. So the archers had bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but yet he flourished anyway, obviously. And said, but he said in verse 24, but his bow remained in strength. He was faithful, even though a lot of people, a lot of enemies were coming at him. He continued to remain faithful. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. It wasn't his muscles, it was God working through him, right? Through the mighty God of Jacob. And then it says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We're talking about what happened through Joseph is an incredible thing. And in these words, he's used a lot of words about God. Calls him the Almighty God, verse 24. And then the shepherd, the stone of Israel, in 25, he's going to be called the Almighty. When he gets to Joseph, it seemed to be all about God. It's all about how great God is. When you look at the life of Joseph and what happened in Joseph's life, it wasn't because of Joseph. It was all because of God is involved. And that's why he refers to God so very often. Then he goes on to 25 to continue. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. I mean, fruitful, and all this is completely because of God Almighty. It's not because of Joseph and his sons and the people, and that's obviously true for us as well. If anything good comes to us, it wasn't because of us, it was because of God doing a work through us, and that's pretty obvious. So a lot more thoughts about the, you know, heaven, you're talking about heaven above, talking about the rain, and talking about what's below, talking about the wells below. I mean, all the language here says that Joseph and his descendants are greatly blessed, right? And the offspring, the breast of the womb and all that, the picture is very fruitful, a lot of rain, a lot of water under the ground, and very fruitful. 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Now, that's kind of interesting. He's making the point that they're going to be blessed greater than Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob himself. And that is true. Because remember, these guys come into the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they're in the land, and they're nomads, right? They're in tents. They're not living the high life and the great life and all that. They're living kind of a rough life and a difficult life and a lot of struggle. He's saying in the future, it's going to be better than we, even the patriarchs, even had it. See, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, again, he's just being pictorial, saying they have the land. They lived in the land. The patriarchs lived in it as temporary residents. He's saying eventually they're going to be blessed through Joseph in a more permanent way. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. Again, he's remembering what had happened, but God changed everything in a wonderful way. 27, he goes into Benjamin. Kind of interesting about Benjamin. He's a ravenous wolf. Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So obviously he's going to be somebody, he's going to be fierce. He's going to be somebody that's going to be a mighty man, a warrior type. He's going to be cruel in a lot of ways, kind of like Simeon was, and Levi in some of the regards were early on. But I think that's the point is, he's going to be like a wolf. Some of them from Benjamin, were Saul, the first man king of Israel, Ehud, Jonathan. They were all warlike characters, but they were also from the tribe of Benjamin. I think that's quite interesting. So they take booty. We're talking about prey, talking about taking it. When they take over somebody, they get all their possessions and all they go with it. 28. Now Jacob's going to conclude his blessing on the sons, right? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his blessing. Now, the first couple, that was a blessing. Is it a blessing to hear what's true about you and your descendants? It is a blessing. Even if the information said about you isn't so positive, it's still true, and it's still a blessing. And so I think that's fine. I think it is a blessing for them. 29 through 32. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephon the Hittite. Remember, he purchased or battled, and he had purchased a piece of land, and so many of them were buried there. Remember, Sarah was buried there, Abraham was buried there, Isaac was buried there, Rebekah and Leah were all buried there, and Jacob is saying, I want to be buried there too. Right? So he says, 30. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession and a burial place. So he bought it a long time ago. Abraham did. That was like the only place they bought. Everything else about their life was nomad. Everything about their life was living in tents. And they moved from this place and they move around wherever. Because they were shepherds. They had to move to where the grass was at and all that. But he's saying in the end, they're going to have a much better situation than they had in the future. 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac, Rebekah, his wife. And there they buried Leah. So he goes through that. But Rachel is going to be one that was not going to be buried there. Remember, she died while they were traveling. They didn't have the opportunity to bury her like they wanted, like everyone else. The field and the cave that is there was purchased by the sons of Heath. Through the sons of Heath, he makes it very plain. And then the last verse, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed. Notice the description. This is pretty vivid, I think. He drew up his feet into the bed because he had to lean up to do this and talk to them, right? He was leaning up, all the energy he had in him, drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The picture seemed to be went into the fetal position and he died. That seems to be the picture that they have there. But a couple of things I just want to point out as application. Okay, so Jacob blessed each of the sons with a prediction, and I think that is a blessing, even if the information is not true. Sometimes you just like to know what's really true, right? So our past does affect our future. That seems to be the characteristic. What was going on in their past seems to be characteristics of what will happen in the future. And that seems to be very true for Reuben, right? He's the oldest son, supposed to have the double blessing. And then in his younger days, he slept with his father's concubine or stepmother, if you will. And he did all that and all that goes with it. And so he was disqualified and that went on and that affected the rest of his life. He's no longer the double blessing child and all that went with it. That's an interesting point. Judah, build on this point here. Judah was told to sell Joseph into slavery. It was his idea. Instead of killing him, let's sell him into slavery. But Judah also, remember, he talked about his sons and how he defrauded his daughter-in-law. Remember all that situation with Ur and all that? And he ended up having a relationship with his own daughter-in-law and that's part of his past. And all that went with it, like he was having a relationship with a prostitute. He didn't even know who it was. But yet God's going to dramatically change him. God's still going to use him. So just because you have a sordid past doesn't mean you can't have a blessed future. In Jesus Christ, everything can change. In Jesus Christ, everything can be turned around. And of course, Joseph is kind of the hero a lot of times to a lot of people in the book of Genesis. Because he seemed to be faithful all along. He didn't always know what God was doing, but he was always faithful. And then in the end, you find out that God rescued Joseph and did a blessing through him. And we all want to have that same kind of faithfulness he did. But again, Some people, because of their past, it affects their future. Some people, their past, they still can turn around and be blessed by God. And it all depends on one thing. You're believing and trusting in Christ and trusting in God through life. And then everything can be turned around. Things can be changed. People, there's a sense of people say, well, you got a cursed family. There's no such thing as a cursed family. People may continue to live in sin and keep doing the same sins that somebody else does. If one person comes along and believes along the way, they break the chain. Again, believing in Christ changes everything, even sorted past. Father, we're just so thankful for your word, so thankful for the truth and the principles that are taught here, and there's so many that are pretty obvious, that the past can have an effect on our future in an adverse way, but yet when we trust in you more and more, often like Joseph did, we can see that you can turn it around and turn bad things into good things, and we just thank you for the privilege now. In Jesus' name, amen.